You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Recently, I was watching a film, and in the film, one of the main characters was asked, "Who are you? Who are you?" Of course, I began to think about maybe other films where that same question was asked, and of course, I then discovered that on YouTube, there is a 5-minute video that's just clips from dozens and dozens of films where this line occurs in various ways, from those films like Lawrence of Arabia, all the way to The Godfather, from No Country for Old Men to The Wizard of Oz. At least 3 different Superman films, 2 Spider-Man films, 3 Star Wars films, and most importantly from that cinematic masterpiece, Wayne's World. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Well, in a variety of ways, different characters ask the same question about Jesus in the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel. Who are you? Right from the moment he stills the storm in Mark chapter 4, his own disciples are going, "Who is this? Who are you, Jesus? Who are you?" And that question builds to a climactic point in our passage today in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, with Jesus finally turning around and asking his disciples the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, you're the Christ, the Messiah, says Peter in verse 29. And that question and that answer centers life. With that question and that answer, we're at the core of Jesus' mission and message. In Jesus, we find God speaking to us. And in Peter, we find a human being speaking for us. We have this conversation between Jesus and Peter. That's a historical conversation between God and a human being, between God and one of us. And in Mark's telling of the gospel, he puts this question and this answer at the exact center of the story. As Eugene Peterson observed, literally, it's at the center of Mark's gospel, just as experientially, it's at the center of our lives. Every line of the gospel story and every detail of life converge at this point. Random events, unfinished tasks, agitated meanderings, discouraging failures, disappointing successes. These are all funneled into the narrow way of this question and this answer. Peter's answer, "You are the Christ, the Messiah," is the first century Jewish way of saying, "You're the King. The King we've been waiting for all along." And Peter is beginning to get who Jesus is. He begins to see, partially, that Jesus is not just a king, but the King of all kings, the true King who will put everything to right. "You are the Messiah," he says, "the King." Jesus, in turn, accepts this. But then he immediately turns around in verse 31 and begins to say things which Peter finds appalling and shocking. He says, "Yes, I am the King, but not just any king, and not like the king you were expecting." In verse 31, we read these crucial words: "The Son of Man must suffer." Son of Man, not the Christ or the Messiah, was Jesus' favorite title for himself. Son of Man is a deliberately ambiguous title for him. It doesn't just mean that he's human. Rather, in Hebrew scripture, in Daniel 7, there's a reference to a person who is like the Son of Man, it says, a divine figure who comes with the heavenly host to put everything right, a messianic, divine, and heavenly figure. And the fact that Jesus is identifying himself with that figure is clear from verse 38, where he audaciously says, someday I will return to earth in God's glory with his holy angels. So the Son of Man phrase is this divine messianic figure without explicitly saying, yep, I'm the Messiah. But then Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. And at this point, Jesus brings two ideas which have never been brought together before. A Messiah, a king, and suffering. Never before in Israel has anyone connected suffering with the Messiah until this moment. That the Messiah would suffer was a difficult concept to grasp, and it still is today. The Messiah is the one who would come and make everything right in the world. But how can he do that if he's dead? How can he defeat evil and injustice by being killed? Now, I've watched enough superhero movies with my children to know that the hero typically doesn't die at the beginning of the film. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Because it appeared ridiculous, this is why Peter began to rebuke Jesus. And that word rebuke, of course, is a very strong word. It's the same word that Jesus uses elsewhere to silence demons. Peter is freaked out and condemns Jesus in the strongest possible language because he always thought that the Messiah would come to defeat evil and injustice by going to Jerusalem and ascend the throne and then cast off the Roman yoke. And Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah. I'm the king. I'm going to Jerusalem to defeat evil and injustice, but I'm going to do that not by going to a throne, but by going to a cross. And for a first century Jew or Roman, what did the cross mean? Well, for a Jew, a person on a cross was a sign of being cursed and abandoned by God. For a Roman, the cross is the epitome of helplessness, of cruelty, and of shame. One is literally stripped naked and powerless and in profound pain. For both Jew and Roman, it's the exact opposite of a throne. And yet Jesus said, that's my throne. I'm not going to Jerusalem to live, but to die. I'm not going to Jerusalem to take power, but to lose it. I'm not going to Jerusalem to rule, but to suffer. And that's how I'm going to defeat evil and injustice. And that's astounding. That's ridiculous. But then on top of that, he doesn't say that the Son of Man will suffer or might suffer or could suffer, but he says that the Son of Man must suffer. And this word is crucial. And I'm deliberately using that word crucial, for it is the crux of all things. It's one of the most daunting words in the Bible, must. It's what has occupied theologians for centuries. And it's unpacked by our Eucharistic prayer of thanksgiving. I'll try and do my best to unpack just a little bit further today for you. But I hear and I keep hearing the words of the woman at Sychar at the well who says, sir, you don't have anything with which to draw, and the well is very deep. Well, into this depth, into this deep, Jesus not only says that I've come to die, but I must die. I have to die. And the world, your life and mine, cannot be changed and renewed, says Jesus, unless I die. Really? Really? Why must that be? Why is this necessary? Why is it necessary for Jesus to suffer and die? Why should he do so on a cross? Well, for those of you who might want to explore this further, just a little sidebar here, a little advertisement, I suppose. I'll recommend three books. One, if you really want to take a deep dive, read Fleming Rutledge's The Crucifixion. It's only like, I don't know, 2,000 pages or something like that. It's like Cameron Cole's books. Okay. Another one, John Stott, of course, classic. The Cross of Christ. Very good. And here's one. I'm always looking for good books that are this thin. Jane Williams, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? It's wonderful. But it seems to me that the doctors, those who teach doctrine in the church, have condensed the answer into three answers. And we actually hear it so beautifully in this last hymn that we sang. Right? I mean, we hear about Jesus who is defeating the powers over us, those cruel and evil deceivers. He is our victor, my sword to fight the cruel deceiver, verse 2 said in the hymn that we sang before this. Jesus is the victor over the powers of sin. He's also necessary that it has to die for us to know forgiveness. That's the third verse. You know, you broke the bonds of sin and shame. You are my forgiver. You suffered, bled, and died for me. As the late Tim Keller states so well, Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place so that we could be received as God's sons and daughters by grace. But then the third answer, and I think this is expressed well in verse 1 of the hymn that we just sang. O Lord, my rock and redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul, your love exceeds the heavens' reach. It was necessary. He must die so that we might know love, so that our lives could be transformed by God's love. And I just want to say a few more words about that. It was necessary. Jesus must die for us to know love. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis begins by distinguishing between loves, and in particular, the difference between need love and gift love. In need love, the aim is to use the other person to fulfill our needs. In this kind of need love, your own love is both conditional and it's guarded. You only love if the other person meets your needs, and you hold back your love to cut your losses if necessary. But in gift love, the aim is to spend yourself for the happiness and the needs of the other person because your greatest joy is that person's joy. That's true love. Your affection is unconditional and vulnerable. In love, you spend everything. You give it all away. You hold nothing back. The real problem, of course, though, is no one's capable of doing this. We desperately want it, but we can't give it because we curve in our love. On our own, it's almost impossible to love unconditionally and vulnerably. While we need love, like we need air or water, there's often a grasping aspect to our love. We think, if we can only get that person's love, this will give me value. So logically, most humans invest their interest in love only where they think they're going to get a good return. But when we do that, to some degree, our love is conditional and guarded. Why? Because we're not loving the person for him or herself, but for what we get. And therefore, to a certain degree, nobody can give the love that we're very starved for. We can't get love and we can't give love, but we long for it nonetheless. My longing soul longs for this. What we need is for someone to get love started, someone to love who doesn't need us at all. We need someone to love us radically, love us unconditionally, love us so vulnerably and doesn't need a bit to authenticate and validate themselves. Someone who loves us just for our sake, not for his sake. Who's capable of that? If we felt that kind of love, that would so assure us of our value that we would give us confidence. If we felt and received that kind of love, we would give love and vulnerably do it and do it unconditionally to others. But who's capable of that? And Jesus tells us, I am. Do you know that wonderful hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain, by Charles Wesley? Verse 3 goes like this. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled and died for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Why did Jesus leave his Father's throne above? The Trinity from all eternity has been knowing and loving each other perfectly. God within himself has had all the love, the blessing, and fulfillment and joy. So why does God create us if he doesn't need us? Why is he redeeming us at such great cost? Wesley answers, and I agree, that Jesus does it because he loves us. He wants our joy to enter and to be enveloped by his joy. That's perfect, unconditional, and vulnerable love. And when we begin to understand, experience, and feel this loving home in God, then we can start to love because we have the security to reach out and love others. That's one of the reasons why Jesus says, I must suffer. I must die. For otherwise, we will never be capable of this kind of love ourselves. Only on the cross does God do this. Other religions talk about God's love in general ways, But only Christianity claims that God has given love like this, vulnerable, sacrificial, and unconditional love, the kind of love we most need. I must suffer, says Jesus, so that you can live a life of love too. So, as I said, there's all kinds of reasons to explore why Jesus must suffer and die. And the teachers of the church throughout the centuries have explored this well. But for this morning, just hear this one thing plainly and clearly and put it at the center of your life in the same way that Mark places it at the center of his gospel, so that your life may be transformed by his love. Friends, just hear it. God loves you. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.